Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. October 31st is Reformation Day. And you know, if you consider yourself a Protestant, you probably would trace your theological roots one way or the other, by some path or another, to the Reformation. You would consider yourself a Reformation Christian. And I won't deny you of that. But can we run it the other way? Would Luther, the original reformer, would he consider himself the father of the Protestant Reformation? Are Lutherans Protestant? We'll talk about that during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. My guest during this hour to answer those questions, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, welcome back.
Happy to be here, Todd.
Would Martin Luther consider himself the father of the Protestant Reformation?
It's difficult to say. I'd say he would acknowledge the fact that he was a leader of a movement. As uncomfortable as he was about the split, about being called Lutherans, nevertheless, this was a term that came out of a specific event, and mostly Lutherans were there. So I think he would have to say yes.
Would he consider himself a Protestant?
I don't think in the way we use the term today he would have. I think there's been a shift in the term, what it means, and I think there is where maybe we'd have a problem.
What did it mean originally, the term Protestant, and what has it come to mean today?
It was a word that came from the Latin protestatio, that was literally a part of a diet, not the diet as we use it today, a congress, a meeting at Speyer in Germany in 1529. This was kind of a way in which the political figures of the day wanted to sort out the problem of the conflict within the church, the threatened separation. And so they came to this place, and there the evangelicals drew up and presented a protest on April 19th and 20th in 1529. It started out, "We protest." And this protest was established in Germany in the following May. And so the point is that there were Lutherans there. They were the main party of the protest, and they were, therefore the term came to be applied to them. They came to be called Protestants. That's its background.
So in the same way we would call someone who enters a contest a contestant,
yes.
They were called, someone who enters or files a protest would be called a Protestant.
A Protestant or a Protestant, that's right.
Okay, what has it come to mean today?
I think what it comes to mean today is a much broader and more general reference to almost any non-Roman Catholic, but also I would go a little bit further, anti-Roman Catholic church group. And there's maybe where the shift has become a little bit more difficult.
If Luther would not consider himself a Protestant or the father of a Protestant Reformation, the way we define the term today, does that mean Luther was Roman Catholic?
No, but there certainly is a way of difference between him and Calvin, or Zwingli. Zwingli and Calvin looked upon the medieval Roman Catholic Church as being utterly, completely no longer church. It was bereft of anything that was still Christian. It was impure, is the way they might have put it. Luther didn't see it that way. He saw it, warts and all, but still that the church was there. In other words, if in the Word of God you heard the gospel ever, or in fact they still baptized, that meant the church was there. It was not the purest church. It was not the best form of the church, but church was still there. And there marked quite a remarkable difference. Calvin and Zwingli therefore wanted to go back beyond the medieval church to the very early apostolic church to reclaim what they did. Luther said, no, there's been too much water under the bridge. In other words, God has been there working. This is our church. It's our mother, and we are here to reform it, to bring it back to the gospel message that it was meant to have.
John Calvin in Geneva primarily.
That's right.
And Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland.
Yeah, that's right, in Zurich.
Two different contemporaries, if you will, of Luther.
That's right, yes.
So they viewed Rome as entirely corrupt and unreformable.
That's right.
And Luther said, no, it's still the church, although fraught with error, yeah. And it's reformable.
That's right. And he did not want to split with the Roman church. He was kicked out. It was a matter of that he thought, this was my mother church, this is it. And if we can reform it, that's what we need to do, because it is our church.
In just a second, I want to talk about what exactly he, Luther, kept and what exactly he discarded in the course of what we called the Reformation. I don't know what they called it at the time, but we'll call it the Reformation for the lack of a better word. But first, there are those, perhaps among the followers of John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and others of the Reformers, who would say, well, Luther's problem was he didn't go far enough. He did not extricate himself entirely from the Roman Catholic Church. How do you respond to that?
First of all, I think that is a fact that many of them do. Many other Protestants, as we call them, say that. The Puritan fathers, the Pietists, many of them said the same thing, that Luther did not go far enough. He started the process but not completed. Calvin had a great admiration for Martin Luther. He said he stood alone. He was the first to do it. Nevertheless, we have to carry it on further.
Is that criticism right?
Well, yes and no. From their point of view, it is. But from Luther's, no, it's not. Because, you see, he did not see a need to do away. Let's put it this way. When they set about to do the reform, there were two basically different principles. Luther's was, we will keep everything that is there that is not contrary to the gospel. And the other two, kind of oversimplifying, but the other two said, we're going to throw everything out, and we're going to start all over, and we're going to do it the way in which it was done at the apostolic times. Jesus said, Luther said, we really can't go back and do that. Number one, he said, if you want to go back and do it the way Jesus did it, you'd better learn to walk on water. In other words, Jesus was unique in what he did. And all the benefits of what Jesus did, we don't have to go back and claim them. We can't go back to that cross, but we don't have to. God brings them into every period of history, every day of our lives, through his holy words, baptism, Lord's Supper. They are made available today to us. We don't have to go back.
So as Luther looked at the Roman Church, he saw those things retained. He saw, sometimes in a very muddled form, he saw the gospel still being preached.
That's right.
He saw baptism still being done according to the divine name of God.
And even in the Mass, which he so highly criticized, some of the things there, still the body and blood of Christ with the forgiveness of sins were there for us Christians.
All right. Now, what did Luther see fit to retain in particular during the time of the Reformation, and what did he feel the need to discard?
I would say that the most visible way, let's say we went into a church, and much of the liturgy, the rites were there. The basic elements of Kyrie, Gloria, Sanctus, Agnus Dei, and all those were there. These were scriptural words and song that had been relatively uncorrupted. But the parts that he took out with regards to what was called the canon of the Mass, a prayer about the sacrament, that he had to purify greatly. He also had a view of the pastorate that was much more close to that of the Roman Catholics than some of the Protestants. In other words, let me give you an idea. When the Christian came to the pastor and said, Pastor, I've sinned and I want to be forgiven, and the pastor would invite him to confess his sins, and then at the end the pastor would stand before him or before the congregation and say, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. That is very offensive to many Protestants today. How dare this man say that? He's not saying it. What he's saying is, in the stead of, and by virtue of the office that God has placed me in, I now declare God's forgiveness to you. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 9, when he heals the paralytic and forgives him, and the Jewish authorities say, you're usurping God's role. You're actually standing in the place of God by announcing that. But Jesus declares the forgiveness of sins, and the people marveled that such authority had been given to men. That is the authority that has been given to the pastor.
Luther held this view of the pastor.
Absolutely, and many of the Protestants would not have.
So he retained much of what I guess the average Protestant today would call just rank Roman Catholicism.
They probably would, but they would therefore not understand the thoroughness of his evangelical, the gospel part of what he brought to it. instead of it being burdened by the constant law, it was freed from under the law. And there are many things about the Protestants, so-called Protestants, evangelicals, the Pietists and all those who have followed them since, that are far closer to Rome than Luther was. I could give you examples of those.
Give us one example real quickly.
Well, let's put it this way. In terms of the Pietists, when it came to the rite of confirmation, Lutheran and the Lutherans did not make much of the rite. They made confirmation into mainly a matter of instruction, instruction in the Word of God. But the Pietists, the Roman Catholics made much of it. This is when the bishop sealed the baptism and gave you the seal of the Spirit and laying on of hands. And the Pietists came along and made a big thing out of the rite because they said, this is where the child who had baptism knew nothing going on. He makes his commitment. And in that sense, they were much closer to Rome than was Luther.
Folks, if you examine this, you'll find that my guest in this hour is right. Many of the beliefs that Protestants today, the way we define it in our modern day, many of those beliefs which they hold adamantly are indistinguishable from the teachings that Luther tossed aside at the Reformation. Who really stayed with Rome? That's the question. And who are the real Protestants? Who are the real evangelicals? We'll talk about that when we come back.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a donation to Issues Etc. today.
Folks, you may not know this, but today marks the 6th anniversary of the weekly national broadcast of Issues Etc. We debuted with 7 affiliates on October 29th back in 1995. And through the grace of God, Issues Etc. is now being broadcast on almost 100 stations coast to coast. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm talking with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. We're asking the questions, are Lutherans Protestants? Would Luther consider himself the father of the Protestant Reformation as we define it nowadays? Before the break, you gave us an example of how Protestants today have doctrines, teachings, practices that are very similar to that of Rome at the time of the Reformation. Another example.
Well, another example, I think, has to do with monasticism. Luther was very much against monasticism. And the way in which I see it in much of modern evangelicalism in some respects, or some of it, is the fact that there is almost this denial of the world. It's a separation. It is, to me, a confusion between the creation and what John calls the cosmos, that is, the world in its evil sense, the devil, the world, and our flesh, Luther called it. And to not distinguish that, to make that same thing, Luther embraced the creation. It was God's gift. Those who will not drink an alcoholic beverage, or those who have hang-ups about the sexual act between a couple even, you know, a married couple. This is something that Luther was very open about, that this is a great blessing of God. It's like many blessings. A gift from God can become a curse when we misuse it. That's true, and some things more readily than others. But Luther embraced the physical, the physical and the sacraments, for instance. God has given his gifts through creation. He embraced that. And there was that way in which the monastic life wanted to separate itself from the world. It was more pure to be separated from the world. And the Puritans and the Pietists and some evangelicals today, there is the sense that they're uncomfortable living the fullness of the world and the life in the world. That's one of the distinctions I kind of wonder about often.
So perhaps a modern Protestant monasticism, an informal monasticism. You don't go
yes.
join a monastery.
No.
But you live that life under the assumption that the world and the gifts that God gives therein are really not proper for Christians to partake in.
You don't want to enjoy the world too much. Now, I know there are some evangelicals who don't feel that way at all, but some of them, you know, they almost feel guilty about enjoying the good things of this world, this creation.
How did Luther view his part in what we now call the Reformation?
I think with mixed feelings.
What was the central issue for him?
The central issue was the matter of the freedom of the gospel without the encumbrances of the law. It might be expressed in Galatians, where Paul at the very beginning says, what's wrong with you people? He said, you're back under the gospel. He said, if anyone at all, even an angel, teaches you a different gospel, let him be accursed. And then in about chapter 3, he says, you foolish Galatians, you were under the gospel, free of the law, and now you're allowing yourself to be drawn back in. This was Luther. He had been so under the law. Now, the law has its place in the Christian's life. There's no doubt about that. But it has its place, and it is the alien word of God, not the proper word. That separated Luther from Calvin as well.
All right. You said the freedom of the gospel was the emphasis with Luther over against the bondage of the law.
Yes.
How would you define that, freedom of the gospel?
Let's put it this way. The gospel is something that comes to us as gift, always a gift, without obligation, without our responsibility. There was a sense in which some of the other reformers always said, gospel, but now our responsibility. Now our responsibility. We've got to do our part. It was what our confessions called the added to Christ thing. Christ did his thing. Now we got to add our part. Luther said, no, we can't add anything to what Christ has done. It's complete. It's entire. Well, this then made them, some others nervous, said, well, that sounds irresponsible. Surely we have to do something. Luther says, we can do nothing, and we don't need to. Christ has done it all. But having received that, having had that living in us, the gifts of God, now we will be doing it. But we don't have that as the goal. We don't have that as our great compulsion. It comes as the gift from God. It's this gift language. That's the big thing for Luther.
So for Luther, the freedom of the gospel isn't a freedom to do what you want after
Absolutely. Becoming a Christian?
No.
There's the freedom, in a sense, you know, his bondage of the Christian and his freedom of the Christian, both in one sentence. It's what we call a paradox. They seem to contradict one another. There's the freedom that I can go before the Heavenly Father, pray to God, his gifts are free to me in every day. But there's the bondage that when I meet my neighbor, now I am to serve my neighbor. And that's a bondage to my neighbor in a most blessed way. But some people don't like that. That makes them uncomfortable.
You know, nowadays there's talk among some Lutherans, even in our own circles, about the so-called quote-unquote freedom of the gospel, and it's being used to justify all sorts of things like praying with Muslims and Hindus and Jews.
I'm almost stopped about that, because that is so disquieting, upsetting. That is where we fail to confess one another. When we confess and we say not only what God has given us to say, but we confess by saying with one another the same word from God, what he has taught us. And our church has always thought that is so alien to the faith, to give a false witness.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is my guest. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're asking that question, are Lutherans Protestants? On the occasion of this Reformation Day, October 31st, as many Protestant evangelicals, all sorts of branches that are not Roman Catholic, look back on the time of the Reformation, trace their theological heritage, their roots back there, the question comes up, are Lutherans different? Beyond just being the original Reformers, are they Protestant? We'll talk more about that when we come back.
If you're enjoying this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the Messianic Congregation Movement with Pastor Ed Balfour, a former Orthodox Jew, now a Lutheran pastor. I'm talking with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. The question, are Lutherans Protestant? The phone number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Before we go any farther, the issue of the creeds, did it also play a role in how Lutherans saw themselves, how Luther saw what he was doing during the time of the Reformation over against the other reformers? that gave rise to Protestantism?
I think it was definitely a very strong element for Luther and the Lutherans. In other words, very early on in the first article in the Augsburg Confession said, "We unanimously hold and teach in accordance with the decree of the Council of Nicaea." In other words, the Nicene Creed.
So they weren't disconnecting themselves from the history of the church.
Absolutely not. They viewed themselves as part of that church. One man has said that Lutheranism can be summarized in this way. It is Catholic in substance, we might say a small c, all right, and it is evangelical, some say Protestant in principle. And that summarizes this twofold thing. In other words, it finds itself as part of the Church Catholic. And that's why the confessions of the Lutheran Church, this collection, start with the three ecumenical creeds. And by the way, it was they who gave it that term, ecumenical creeds. That is, the Nicene, the Apostles, and the Athanasian creeds. Those were there. They placed them there, first of all, to say, this is our background, this is our heritage. We're part of the church, the Christian church.
Were the other reformers at the time of the Reformation, did they do the same thing? Did they accept the creeds?
I think Calvin accepted, at least, I don't know exactly, but he accepted the creeds, yes. I don't know that the same emphasis was given. For instance, Luther would set these creeds to music, for hymns. So they were very important for the Lutherans indeed.
All right. We were talking before about the freedom of the gospel being Luther's emphasis over against Rome during the time of the Reformation, and how that freedom of the gospel is commonly misunderstood today among Protestants. Is Luther the father of kind of this radical freedom, this autonomy of first the individual, and then some people even apply it to individual Christian congregations?
Some people say that, and that is a complete error. For instance, one of the expressions that is so misrepresented in Luther is something called the priesthood of all believers. First of all, he never used that phrase. He called it the royal priesthood or the priesthood of the baptized, which is very important. The other thing is the fact that in perhaps the last 20 years of his ministry, he almost never mentioned it anymore. Now, does that mean he stopped teaching it or believing in it? No, I don't think so. But he didn't make the great emphasis to it. In other words, he was not into individual and private interpretation of Scripture. That's a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the priesthood of the baptized. They do not have the right, the privilege, and it would be bad for them to have a private and individual interpretation of Scripture. This is contrary to the whole idea that we confess, we speak together what God has given us to say together. It's not up to every individual. When we talk about the body of Christ, the toe does not act separate from the eye, Paul says. We take into account what God has made us in the sense of the corporate. Now, in the Reformation, I hear that, from Roman Catholics particularly, that it destroyed the corporate sense of the church. Much in the Reformation probably did, but that was not Luther's intent, certainly.
So Luther can't be pinned, either by Roman Catholics or by those who want to claim him as a theological forefather, with this notion of the sovereignty of individual judgment, just me and my Bible, and my interpretation of the Bible is the authoritative interpretation of the Bible. Every man his own pope.
You're absolutely right. No way can you find that in Luther.
All right. What about the congregation? There is a form of, it's not just a form of congregational government called congregationalism, but there's a philosophy that says each individual group of believers, wherever they may be, no one can tell us how to believe. We're autonomous. We do as we please, regardless of what we claim to be.
Let's put in some history. As far as I know as a church historian, it is the United States that is the first place that really pushes congregationalism. It may have been there amongst the independents in England, over in East Anglia and the like, before they came here. But here is the place where they really established that. It went with the philosophy, the political philosophy of the day. They all went together, they all influenced. The idea of the rugged individual, and that affected the rugged individual congregation. I mean, there were the extremes in those days of congregations where a group of men would sit around and they deliberately sang a song, a spiritual song, a hymn, in a different time. Every man, different from his neighbor, a different tune, everything, because he wanted to be an individual. It was his song. Now, the point about this also is the fact that Congregationalism cannot exist in Lutheranism. Why not? Because we are a confessing church. That means we speak together. We same say. That means practice as well as teaching. And if we're a confessing church, you cannot have an autonomous, separate group that says, we're going to do our thing. If you can go do yours, but we're going to do ours. That's an act of against Christian love, if anything.
So Luther is the father of neither the radical sovereignty of the individual over against Scripture or the radical sovereignty of the congregation over against the rest of the church.
That's right, exactly. I know of some Lutheran theologians who talk about the church being the congregation, congregation is church, and that's the only form. But in our confessions, they talk about our churches not being our congregations, but the churches in Brandenburg or in Saxony, a group of churches that are congregations that make up the church. So I don't think there's warrant for it anywhere in the confessions or in Luther.
All right, you have compiled something of a list of characteristics that you believe typify generally what it means to be a Protestant today and how that is defined over against what Lutherans believe, why Lutherans aren't Protestant. Where do you start?
Yes, I find this over and over, and it's a generalization, maybe an oversimplification. There are some people who will agree with part of them, not others. First of all, there's the sacramental versus the non-sacramental. In other words, Luther's strong emphasis upon baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they actually give the forgiveness of sins, that God uses physical means to bring this new life to the person. That is one thing. Or you take the fact that...
Before you go on, if the sacramental emphasis is that God promises to deliver the forgiveness of sins through things like His word attached to the water of baptism.
Yes.
His word attached to the elements of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine.
Yes.
That the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are actually communicated to us through these physical means, through the voice of a pastor who says, in Christ's stead, I forgive you your sins. It's Christ's word speaking through him.
Yes.
What's the Protestant view of those things?
The Protestant view might be that these are signs, St. Augustine's words, these are signs of something that's in heaven for them and will be delivered to them some other time or some other way. But it's merely a sign. It's not the reality. And here Luther, you know, he was an Augustinian monk, and a lot of people say he was Augustinian in his theology. In 1530, he says, we've had to leave St. Augustine behind because of this type of spiritualizing the event. In other words, it's something that happens in heaven but not here on earth. Luther was very much to embrace the reality of the physical acts of God in our lives through bread and wine, water, and the very human word. Those are realities. They're physical realities in our lives.
So if one of the things that distinguishes Lutherans from Protestants today is the issue of the sacraments and whether God acts sacramentally among us to deliver the forgiveness of sins won at the cross by Jesus, what's another thing that distinguishes Lutherans from Protestants today?
I find this in terms, for instance, of an orientation toward the law. In other words, when you read the Heidelberg Catechism or you read some other literature of the Calvinistic and the Reform background in general, there's a way in which the law always seems to lead. It's the thing that always seems to be there. Lutheranism leads with the gospel. It is with the language of gift. It is an emphasis upon justification, whereas many of the Protestants an emphasis upon sanctification of our doing. It is more anthropocentric for many of the evangelicals. In other words, it's what we should be doing, what we must be doing. It's the emphasis upon the purified church, the physical open symbol of a purified church. Luther says the real church of God is hidden. And he said, we Lutherans are not really any more pious than the papists. He wasn't proud of that, but that was the reality. That's not where you look for the real church in terms of the purity of the people, but it's in terms of the purity of God and what he does. That's where you find it.
Give us a concrete example of leading with the gospel, with the emphasis on God's free grace as a gift, rather than leading with the law today. in Protestantism.
It's the type of thing of language. For instance, when the Lutherans would refer to the pure Word of God and the sacrament, they might talk about the Word of God and ordinances. Now, ordinances is a law language. It's the language of our obligation to do what God has commanded us to do. Where sacrament is a language of gift. It's what God is doing. So there is a language of either man's doing or God's doing. You see, the distinction really, let's go back to the basics. Gospel is what God does and gives. Law is what man is to do and the obligation of that. And so the language of ordinance is the language of law. It places us the responsibility of under that. That's just one example.
Are Lutherans Protestant? You know what? It strikes me that there are a lot of Lutherans who would consider themselves Protestants. Some of them would say, yes, I guess we are in an historical sense, and they'd be right. But in a theological sense, as Protestant is today defined, are Lutherans Protestant? Well, the very sad thing is, there are a lot of Lutherans who, even in a theological sense, would consider themselves Protestants today. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Ron Foyer on highlighting the differences between Protestants today and Lutherans. Stay with us.
Don't be a podcast freeloader. Please support this worldwide outreach today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is my guest. We're answering the question, are Lutherans Protestant? October 31st is Reformation Day. Lutherans are the original Reformers. And so it's a good question to ask this time of the year. We're walking through a list very briefly. Pick another highlight here from your list of what distinguishes Lutherans from Protestants today, Dr. Feuerhahn.
An attitude toward the word, the concept, the idea of Catholic might be. This includes all kinds of things like the liturgical form of worship. I'm reminded of in 1848, the Evangelical Alliance held their first meeting in London. And after the meeting, it was said that they could agree on nothing except that they were all anti-Catholic, anti-Roman Catholic. Now, you say, well, certainly Luther was anti-Roman Catholic. Yes, he was. He was against much in the Roman Catholic Church. But he was not anti-Catholic. In other words, he continued to embrace the liturgical form of worship. That's one example of this, that in our day and age, there are so many Protestants who feel so uncomfortable with a formal type of worship, something that is objective, that is, it's centered in something outside of ourselves. They tend to be so subjective, centered in themselves, in terms of their feelings, their attitudes, their senses. And that, for Luther, was a very dangerous place to center anything.
You say this, you use this term, a liturgical form of worship. What exactly do you mean by that?
I mean a form that is, number one, it's very historical probably, that has certain things that have always been there in the liturgy of the Western and often the Eastern Church as well, that is the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic in the background or the Catholic Church in the West. Anyway, such things as the Kyrie, the Gloria Patri. It's a form in terms of the fact that we are not making up on the spot our own form of worship. It is something we've received, and it ties us with the Church of all ages. We sing songs there, the Kyrie, as old as the pre-Christian Greek world, where they would go and they would sing this to their emperor, their king, whoever was the ruler to come to them. Have mercy on us. It acknowledged his lordship. At the beginning of the Christian worship, we sing Kyrie, Christe eleison, Christ and Lord. Christ is the Lord. The Greeks only sang Lord, and we added Christe. In other words, we acknowledge he is our Lord. He is here with us. He's come to be with us.
Why did Luther keep so much of the historic liturgy?
Because he appreciated its great value in terms of teaching the people and of reminding us of the great heritage of our past in Christians, the corporate idea of the church, not the individual. We're part of the body of Christ. And it was something that brought discipline. In other words, instead of being at the whim of an individual pastor, this was something that the church had devised over, you know, it said sometime, after all, the liturgy is only man-made. I correct that. It's not man-made. It may be men-made, but it's not man-made. And it's usually always scriptural words. That's the other thing. But it's made by men. In other words, it has been formed by a group of people over a long period of time that is not given to the agenda, the whims, the follies of one or two men, but it's been tested and tried over many centuries to bring us a very stable, a very disciplined, a very excellent, a very scriptural words that we sing and say together.
There are two other terms that you have used in the course of our conversation that I think also need distinction from the term Lutheran. The first one is Reformed. Lutherans aren't Reformed?
In fact, the Formative Concord, this one of the confessions of Lutheranism in 1577, the Lutherans called themselves Reformed. But soon after that, it came to be something applied only to the Calvinists. Now, here we have a situation that some people today use the term for anybody who's Protestant but not Lutheran. I have a tendency at times to use it that way. Others insist it can be only applied to Calvinists. Whether that's the case or not, it came in the history of the Christian Church to be a distinctive word over against Lutherans. There were Lutherans, and then there were Reformed. And it usually refers to Calvinists, maybe Arminians in the minds of some people, or even the Church of England.
The other term is evangelical. Now that sounds like such a good term. It means of the gospel.
Absolutely.
What does it mean today? Why would Lutherans be wary of calling themselves evangelical? It's on a lot of our churches.
Especially in terms of the fact that that's probably the first word that the Lutherans used for themselves at the time of the Reformation, rather than Lutheran. And as you say, so many of our churches in their title, they always insisted upon having the word. But the problem started to change in the 19th century when the Prussian Union, the King of Prussia said the Reformed and the Lutheran must worship together, they must become one church. And you may not call yourself Lutheran or Reformed or Calvinist anymore. You must now call yourself Evangelische or Evangelical. But we today translate that not as Evangelical but as Protestant. In other words, it speaks to the problem. And there are many Evangelicals today that use the word Evangelical, and it's used in a way that Lutherans can no longer identify with. It's become a word that has become difficult for us to be able to use.
So whether we use the term Protestant,
yes,
or the more narrow theological definition Reformed, or the broader term Evangelical, Lutherans aren't really comfortable wearing any of those.
That's correct. And it may be a moot point in the minds of some people. Of course you're Protestants. You were the people who were there to first name Protestant. That would be all right if it hadn't, the word hadn't come to carry a different baggage in later time. Ever since the Enlightenment or rationalism at the end of the 18th century, words began to be used but changed in terms of what they meant more and more. And that's one of the things about these great words of the Christian faith.
If Luther were alive today, what would he say about the current state of evangelical Christianity in America?
I think there would be much that he could rejoice in, especially if he saw in terms of the liberalism that America has suffered as well, what I call the juggernaut of liberalism that threatened to engulf it all. But on the other hand, he would be very, very disquieted or upset by the fact that these people have given up so much in terms of the scriptural truths about the sacrament, about God's action in their lives, about the gift language. They can use gift language, but it seems to not be the central thing. And about the way in which the forgiveness of sins is the part of our daily life that is so central to it all. I think these are things that he would probably find uncomfortable
with. What would he be uncomfortable with about the average sermon preached in an evangelical church today?
The fact that probably much of it is a sermon that gives great emphasis to the law about what we should do or not do as Christians, how we ought to behave, the emphasis upon behavior. And this is one of the things that's necessary to a degree, but it always has to be balanced by the proper word of God. This law language, you must do this, you must do that, you shouldn't do this, that's an alien word from God. That means that's not the word he ultimately wants us to hear. It has to be there to bring correction to our sinful lives. But ultimately, the word of God's forgiveness, that has to be the supreme word. That's God's proper words. That's the one he wants us to hear. That'll be the word in heaven, not law.
What is the central teaching of Holy Scripture and of Lutheranism?
The forgiveness of sins. That sounds maybe too simple, and there are many other things around it, but I think that's it. your sins are forgiven. And with thee, with God, there's forgiveness that he may be feared. I think it's over and over there. That was the central message of John the Baptist, of Christ. It is the forgiveness of sins.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, thank you very much for your time.
I am delighted to be here.
Folks, if you want to receive a complimentary free copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you want to make a year-end credit card donation to Issues Etc., simply call our resource line. The number is 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also mail us your donation to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And remember that in return for any size gift, we'll send you our 15-minute Issues Etc. demo tape. For a contribution of $50, we'll mail you the demo tape and Dr. Paul Meyer's book, The First Christmas. For a gift of $100, we'll send you Dr. Rod Rosenblatt's book, Christ Alone, and our 5-part taped series with Rod on Christ Alone. And for a gift of $250, we'll send you all of these premiums. The phone number again, 1-800-737-0172. The mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Are Lutherans Protestant? Well, they might have been at one time when the word Protestant meant something very different, making a protest over against the errors of Rome or the power of the state to coerce people back toward the errors of Rome. But that's not what Protestant means anymore, folks. If you proudly consider yourself a Protestant, along with all the theological baggage that carries, that it carries, a low view of the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the word of absolution, a high view of individual sovereignty and your own ability to judge, don't claim Luther as your forefather. Lutherans are not Protestants in that sense. People of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That's who Lutherans are. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.